In keeping with our confession of sin today, I can begin by pointing out the blatantly obvious. Not just that we are sinners, but that, frankly, people are liars. I mean, if there's any indisputable claim about people, and even from the youngest of ages, it is that we're liars. We do it so naturally and so easily, and we do it in our adulthood just as we do it in our youth. And frankly, we all have rationalizations for ourselves as to when it's okay to lie. I'll give you an example. I used to work in the area at a spaghetti place, the name of which will remain anonymous, although they did, however, produce so much spaghetti, it was almost like a factory. And this particular spot, they're known for their bread. They bring it out. You get as much as you want. They keep bringing out loaves. And I was a waiter at the time. I'd been a waiter for about 6 months. And my boss was there at the beginning of our shift. It was while I was opening the restaurant, just me and two other guys around. And the health inspector from Snohomish County was there. And he was watching the whole operation. And he comes up to my boss, and he walks right over to the bread drawer, and it's just looks right at him and says, "Can you explain to me how this bread gets from this drawer over onto those little bread pads you have over there?" And I knew the answer to that. The answer was, I, the server, who just spent time holding your money and holding your change and your pen that I passed around the entire restaurant, I would reach into that and grab, say, some 50 to 60 loads per night and put those on those things. All right? So that's how it got there. That was the true answer. And I watched my boss, and it was in this moment of desperation. He goes, "Oh, yeah, well, what we do is we go over and we grab these tongs," and he walks into the opposite side of the kitchen where they're sat, these tongs. And he goes, "And then we take them, we reach in with these and put them on the bread plates." And I'm looking at him with this buddy of mine who works at the same restaurant. We're just sitting there, and we were just watching this man lie through his teeth. It was just like 2 weeks before that we had had like a staff meeting where the point was that we ought to be honest in reporting our tips. And we watched our manager lie through his teeth. See, this is what we do, isn't it? And especially when we get in those moments of desperation, we all have this asterisk in our adherence to the Ten Commandments, that there, everything gets put on hold. In light of this pervasive truth about who we are and what we do, before I read this scripture that I'm going to preach on today, we've got to bow our heads and pray. And ask our good God to make our hearts soft to His word, because the first thing we want to do when we hear what it has to say is we want to lie to ourselves and tell ourselves that we are not sinners of that epic proportion that the Bible says we are. We want to convince ourselves that this word must not be for us. And yet indeed it is. So please bow your heads with me. Let us ask our God, who's sovereign over our hearts, even ours, which are still weighed down by an old nature and an old man, we'll ask Him to restrain it, that we might have eyes to see. So bow your heads with me. Holy God, we come before You today to worship Your holy name, and we know that one of the things You love for us to do is to submit to Your word, to be cut and shaped by it, that we might be driven all the more to the throne of Your Son, Jesus Christ, to plead His work on our behalf. Please open our ears today. Open our hearts and restrain our deepest tendencies to lie to ourselves, so that we might hear good and true instruction on taking oaths. Father, we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen. So if you'll open your Bibles to James chapter 5, we are nearing the end of our True Religion series through the book of James. And right smack dab in the 5th chapter, we have what would seem like a standalone verse. It doesn't seem to be overtly related to what comes before or after. And here it says, "But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment." This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Now, if you've been following this sermon series as we've proceeded through the book of James, it might come as a surprise to you that James would speak in the way that he does, opening up this standalone verse, so it would seem, with the phrase, "but above all." James says, "but above all, above everything else that I have just said, I want to convey this message to you about not taking oaths." Now, this has got to strike as a bit of a surprise, because at this point, James has condemned the following. He's talked about the problem of favoritism, the problem of professing faith without works, the problem of neglecting the lowly, starting conflicts with our tongues, lusting after the world, defaming one another. He has talked about some pretty heavy things. And yet he would have us know here that above all, above everything else, I'd like you to refrain from taking oaths by heaven or earth. I mean, that's surprising. Why in the world does he accord such significance to this issue of oath-taking? When we look at the context, as I noted, this verse seems to stand alone. On the other hand, as soon as we look at it with a little bit more meditation, it becomes clear that this command about oaths really follows in suit. In James chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we read about how his particular audience was in a period of persecution, awaiting deliverance from the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you guys to think about what we all do in moments and periods of persecution. What do we want to do? We want to make deals with God. Come on, let me ask you, how many of you have found yourself in a particularly negative state and found yourself saying things to God like, "God, listen, if you get me out of this, then I will throw away all of my non-Christian records and music." Right? We give him a big offering like that. We've done these before. Scripture tells us about these sorts of rash oaths. He tells us about it in Judges chapter 11. There's a man by the name of Jephthah. He wants to win a battle, and he says, "Lord, if you let me win this battle, I will dedicate to you the first thing that walks out of my house when I return home." And his daughter walks out, and she is consigned to a life of celibacy from that point forward, having been dedicated to the temple. A rash oath. We are all in the business of making oaths with God and deals with God when things get difficult. Sometimes our deals are really confused. In fact, sometimes we make deals to do what God has already asked us to do. We say things like, "God, if you will get me this new car, then I will stop cheating my customers." Now, what kind of a deal is that? That's like making a deal at the cash register saying, "I'll pay you the amount that is due for this if you give me several other things free." I mean, that doesn't make sense. What kind of a deal is that? But these are the sorts of deals that we are in the business of making with our God. And James tells us that it is of particular importance that we are not given to this practice. In fact, this is the only time in the book of James where there seems to be something like a word-for-word quotation of Jesus, James's brother, who said almost the exact same things about taking oaths. And this leads us to ask several questions. First of all, how in the world can this passage condemn oath-taking when, as we will see, the rest of the Bible not only commends it, but commands it on various occasions? And even more importantly, since we know that James, above all else, is smitten by the gospel, what in the world does this piece of advice, this command about oaths, have to do with what we believe in the work that Jesus Christ has done to reconcile us to the Father? Good question. As we pursue this line, the first thing we've got to do is make a reconnaissance of what oaths are. See, we don't live in a culture where oaths are the sorts of things that people take willingly and off the cuff, here and there and everywhere. We don't live in an honor-based society where your oath is a really big deal. So, with that in mind, let me define an oath, or swearing, the same thing. When you swear by anything, you take an oath, essentially. An oath involves calling upon another party. And whenever it's not stated, it is implicitly God. To confirm or to bear witness to the reliability of what we are saying and investing that party with the responsibility to punish us if we should be lying. That's what we do when we take an oath. When you say, I swear that this is true, and you don't specify by whom you're swearing by God. You're calling Him to witness that what you're saying is true. And you're saying, since He is the witness, if in fact I am lying, let me be at God Almighty's mercy. That is what you are doing every time you take an oath. Now, when it comes to oaths, there's at least two major types of oaths. The first one is assertatory, okay? That is an oath that you would make to confirm that your account or your words are true in some situation. Now, what is the most familiar context that we know of oaths like this being taken? Help me out here. You don't have to be a Pentecostal. A courtroom, right? You have to take an oath. You swear to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. That's what we do. And in fact, I don't know if you guys know this, but when you take an oath and you evoke God's name, guess what? You're actually engaging in an act of worship. Because here's what you're saying. You're saying when you swear by God that something is true, you're acknowledging, A, that He's all-knowing and could confirm what you're saying. And you're saying, secondly, He's all-powerful to mete out some penalty of punishment upon me if what I'm saying is false. So it is in the Old Testament. We are told that if a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid his hand on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, he shall not make restitution. Put simply, you borrow someone's heifer. You put the heifer in the barn, someone comes back and you say, listen, I don't know what happened to the heifer. I came back where I left it, it's gone, and I can't explain it. I need to take an oath to confirm that I had nothing to do with the missing heifer. God commands this. You got to take an oath in that instance. It's a big deal. That's like stealing a car these days. Okay? And if you find yourself often telling unbelievable or crazy stories, you will often find yourself having to make oaths, evoke the I swear card. Okay? I'll give you an example. At a church that I attended in Marysville, two very well-respected men in the church, they told the story, and they swore that Lady Gaga's tour bus stopped in Marysville to go to the dry cleaner right next to them on the way to Portland. I'm not kidding. How many of you would even need a respectable man in the church to slap us, and I swear on that, for you to believe that story? See, that's what we're talking about, right? If you find yourself always having to be the sort of person who says, listen, guys, I swear, when I was on the way to the store, there was a big gang fight, and you're like, if you're constantly having to swear at the end of it, it's because you're a person who tells regularly unbelievable stories, okay? We evoke an oath, we have to make an oath when we tell these sorts of things to confirm the matter. And that is an assertatory oath. On the other hand, though, we have promissory oaths. This is a second type. These oaths are intended to confirm that we will do or perform some deed that has yet to be performed. Now, we have all sorts of contexts for this, don't we? What would be, and we also call this a vow, where would we be most likely to associate vows with? What is it? A wedding. You make wedding vows. You promise to do something. You make a vow, and God is the most important person and party and witness and enforcer of that vow. All throughout the Bible, we see different types of vows. Covenants are vows. When you enter into a sort of relationship with God, He has you vow unto Him your faithful allegiance. Just as well, when people are sworn into office with a duty of different sorts, if you're going to be ordained, you take an oath. In fact, many of you are interested in becoming members of this church, and you have been asked the question, do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of this church and promise to study or to pursue its purity and peace? That's a vow. It's a vow. Who do you think you're promising to? You're promising to and before God. The last thing I'll mention about vows is this. Some vows are not even things that you voluntarily take. In fact, you can be forced to take a vow. And it's called being adjured, being placed under a vow by an authority who has the power to demand from you an honest account or truth. Anybody know that Jesus was adjured and put under a vow? In his trial, what did he do? He was silent for a good period of time until the high priest stood up and said to him in Matthew 26:62, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I abjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." We can be placed under a vow by the proper authority. And the last thing I'll mention about vows is there's a right way for them to be made. They're to be public, first and foremost. The whole point of a vow is it's a matter that is to be confirmed by all those listening and that you are to be held to it. And let's face it, there's a big difference between promising to do something in secret and doing it in front of everybody else. Those of you who are married know this all too well. At one point, you said to your girlfriend, "I love you. I would do anything for you." And those words, although sweet, although motivated out of a genuine affection for that person, those aren't enough to be a safe and enduring place for a relationship to be nurtured, are they? We demand much more than that. That sweet and natural response to someone we love needs to be followed by something public, something official, something that other people can witness and attest. On top of that, vows are marked by formality, and there's a reason for that. Because they really impress upon us how significant the nature of these vows are. When you have your weddings, there's a formality to it, isn't there? You know what to expect next, and so does everybody else. This is so that you can understand yourself in that moment to be fully self-aware of what you're getting yourself into. This wasn't a willy-nilly thing you did in passing. You knew what was coming when you heard the music and you saw the bride walking down the aisle. You knew what you were getting yourself into the whole time. And so it is when God makes vows and enters into covenants with his people, there's formality to it. Now listen to this chunk of Exodus 24:3-8, when Israel enters into a covenant and a vow of faithfulness to their God. It says, "Then Moses came down and recounted to the people all the words of the law and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and said, 'All the words which the Lord has spoken we will do.'" Now that's the sort of "I love you, my girlfriend" style. But listen to what happens. They all agreed to do everything that was said. But then they have to have a ceremony and do it again. Here's what they do. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. That's a formal sort of act, right? Making up a big scene, 12 pillars. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. And then Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." Is there a bit of formality there? Oh yeah. You got sacrifices, pillars, you got sprinkling. You got people responding with one voice. And that day, these people made a vow to be faithful servants of their good God. And one of the reasons that we have formalities as well is to remind each and every one of us who have entered into similar vows that we too are under a promise and under a vow to our God to perform the same duties. When you go to a wedding, it is not just about the people up there being wed. It is every bit as much about you and having it impressed on you who are married that you have made vows. And you are to be reminded of your fidelity and of your responsibility to your spouse. And that is one of the great implications of formality. It keeps happening over and over and over again. Guess what? Today, we are going to have vows. We are going to have a baptism of a family, particularly the youths in a family. And this leads us to a very important point that we saw in this passage we just read. Guess what? Just like you can be placed under a vow by a proper authority, you can be forced to enter into a vow by a proper authority. You guys are all Americans. Not by virtue of any choice of your own. Guess who did that? Your parents did. What happened right here in Exodus? All the people said, Moses, all of the words we will do. And it says, all of the people said that. Do you think anybody got all angry that the two-year-old there, hey, hold on, Moses, this kid right here, he can't even talk. He didn't enter into the vow. Send him to the other side of the Red Sea. We got to undo this baptism that just happened. Let's send him to the other side of the Red Sea, and when he grows up, he can enter into this vow. Quite to the contrary. You can have to enter into a vow by virtue of a proper authority. And indeed, your parents, kids, they are a proper authority. You will be taught to obey your parents in the Lord. This is the nature of vows. They are formal, they are public. And they also have a resounding effect. Today, when we witness this baptism, I hope you don't just see three youths getting baptized there. I hope you see yourselves. You have passed through the waters of baptism, and guess what? You were every bit as much a baby as they were. Born anew by the sovereign grace of God. It wasn't your idea. It's His idea. And so it is with vows. So with all of this positive talk about vows, why in the world is it that James and Jesus both tell us to keep some distance from them? Well, the first thing we need to take into account is that vows and oaths exist primarily for one reason. And guess what it is? They exist because we're liars. We're liars. We take vows and we take oaths. When you bid a job to do it for another person, you have them make a contract and write it down. Because people are liars. Right? We would have no need for oaths or vows to confirm a word if it weren't the case that we were all given to this deep, and frankly even thoughtless problem of being false speakers. Every time that we take oaths, at the same time that we testify to the fact that we will do something, we testify to the fact that our word is not enough. Isn't that right? You took a vow to your wife on your wedding day because your word was not enough. We had to bring out the bells and whistles because your words were not enough. We lie so frequently and so naturally that we actually have to be reminded that we need to tell the truth now. That's what a vow in a ceremony is like. It's like, hey, you got to say the truth now. You got to be honest. Your yes needs to mean yes now. Because if we didn't do that, we would not be so naturally inclined to tell the truth. I want you to think about your favorite stories that you tell. Guys, when you tell funny stories, if right now you were placed under oath to recount that story with all of the details being told as truly as possible, wouldn't your favorite stories just be mangled? I mean, I literally have stories that I tell from pranks that were legitimately funny, but now have been so embellished that I literally do not even remember what is true and what is false anymore. I'm not even kidding. I don't even remember what actually happened in the degree to which it happened. That is the predicament that we are in. All of us good storytellers. It is natural and it is subconscious. And a ceremony and a vow is there to wake you up. But the other issue involved in a vow is we only say them when the consequences are so grave that if what you are saying is false, then you ought to be evoking divine judgment on yourself because it is going to harm another person in incredible ways. When you go into a marriage covenant, will a false vow lead to incredible suffering and pain for the other party? Yes. When you're sworn into public office, if you should even abuse that office in the slightest degree, is that going to cause distrust and pain and suffering for multitudes of people? Yes. When you bear witness on the stand to tell what really happened in a case, does someone's life sometimes hang in the balance? Yes. That's why we take an oath to say that this is such a consequential matter. May I be placed under the wrath of the sovereign and all-knowing God? Because the implications here are just too great to be left to chance. Well, the reason why James and Jesus go on, therefore, to condemn oaths is because people recognize what a great difficulty with telling the truth we actually have. And the Pharisees, they developed a system of oath-taking which could absolve us from being the huge liars that we are. Because the law is too heavy. Even being held to the truth in our formal moments of taking oaths, we have not done that perfectly, have we? Any one of the vows that we took when we swore and raised our right hand, we have not been perfect at living up to those. And the Pharisees understood it. And the clue to understanding this prohibition comes from these Pharisaical abuses. See, James says this. Listen to what he says. Be very clear. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth. This is a direct reference to a perverse practice that prevailed in Jesus' time. Pharisees were given to the practice of swearing by something that was associated with God or that God had control over, but was lesser than God. And their assumption was that if you swear by this lesser thing, well, then you really haven't broken a vow to the Lord. You've broken your vow to something lesser. And this is real subtle business. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 23. Listen what he says to the Pharisees and the scribes. Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, well, that's nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold of the temple that sanctified the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing. But whoever swears by the offering on it, well, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and everything on it. Whoever swears by the temple swears by the temple and him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. This Pharisaical practice with respect to oath-telling, what it's similar to is dressing words and statements in an incomprehensible legal garb that actually makes the statement that much less clear and difficult to understand, but on a legal level, it's justified. See, this is what we do, isn't it? How many of you have ever signed some legal document and there's like a page of stuff that was completely incomprehensible to you? You do this every time you turn your computer on. Let's be honest. It's like Adobe has some new thing on there and you're like, I'll do it. Like, you didn't understand any of it. It's this incomprehensible thing to you. This was the practice of the Pharisees. Knowing that lying was something we could not get away from, they even had to change the oath to have these caveats to get out of what you actually said. It might be like slapping a label on something that says that it's natural, when in fact, all of the caveats and asterisks that exist for that sort of a thing actually render that wholly incomprehensible for you. These are the sorts of things that we are inclined to do. I don't care about I-522 or whatever it is. I just never believe the labels when I read them. I'm like, I don't know what's in this. It's like vacuum packed. I mean, can it really be good? I don't know. But that's what we do. And I turn this to you guys. How many of you have all of these asterisks for when it's okay to just let out a lie? Maybe it's your moment of desperacy. You're at work and you're texting on the phone and your boss is like, what are you doing? And you're like, and you're stunned and you're in that moment and you're like, I was just calling a friend. Because you can't be texting. I don't know. But the point is, you have those caveats, don't you? Why does it make us feel better? Let me ask you guys this. If we're on a diet and our wife knows about it, why does it make us feel better when she says at the end of the week, hey, did you have junk food this week? And you're like, only 5 days when it was actually 7. Why does it make you feel better to say 2 less days? You ever had that experience? Just reduce it a little and it makes you feel better. We are in the same business. I had a roommate once. He was a great guy, but I was a professor at the time and I had to administer take-home tests. Those are the worst things ever. Take-home tests. And I was talking to Heather in the kitchen. I'm like, hun, I think the kids are all, I said kids, students are all cheating on this. It was just required by the nature of the course. I had to have take-home exams. And he walks in the room and he's like, yeah, I'd cheat. He was just honest. Yeah, I'd cheat if it was a take-home exam. We didn't even think twice about it. I'm like, yeah, but Kyle, like all the kids had to sign something saying they wouldn't cheat. And he's like, yeah, I'd still cheat. I mean, he was just brutally honest and I loved it. But we do that. We have these asterisks for when we can cheat and we change the whole system. And you know what James's solution to it all is? This is going to blow your mind. His solution is that this whole system of oath-taking actually complicates the matter more than it helps the matter. Especially when half of the oaths are fake oaths. You didn't really say Simon Says or something. You know what James's solution is? It's actually unbelievable. His solution is, let your yes be your yes and your no be your no. How in the world does that even seem like a rational request in light of the fact that we are so bad at keeping formal oaths sworn in public? How in the world does it make sense to call the same people to just be honest all the time? Frankly, it has got to come off as downright unbelievable. And you know what? It is unbelievable. The only way that this makes any sense is with the backdrop of a robust view of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel says this, you are indeed liars. Your heart is desperately wicked, desperately sick, but guess what? God in his sovereign power has taken an oath to turn you in to truth bearers. That he would turn you in to truth bearers. The God who cannot lie, who knows nothing about lies, has taken an oath that he would save and redeem and sanctify people like us who can barely say anything but lies and make us truth bearers. God did this in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 22. God told Abraham to offer his son on the altar. Abraham was faithful and responded to God in doing all that he asked, and God stopped the entire procedure and he says, Abraham, I've seen your faith. And therefore, he responds and says, I swear by myself that I will multiply your descendants. And it says this, greatly multiply your seed so that they will be as the stars of heaven. Let me ask you, what do you think it means when it says his descendants will be as the stars of heaven? See, this isn't just a cute image. And it's not even just an image to tell us how many kids Abraham will have. This is a statement to the effect that we in Christ will be made light bearers. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He is, for us, light. The light has shined in the darkness, and he is truth. And we too will be made stars in heaven to shine forth truth. We're told in Philippians 2:15, in the midst of a perverse generation you are, and among whom you appear as lights to the world. How in the world are we made lights? By virtue of the promise and the oath of God. In the words of Hebrews chapter 6, our God, when he made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation and an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of his promise the unchangeableness of his purposes, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is God's word and his very nature, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that he set before us. Our God made an oath that oath breakers like us would be truth bearers like lights shining in the heavens. What greater certitude could we possibly have about our destiny than a God that is unchangeable, swearing it by himself? But let me point out one last thing. He not only tells us and swears that he will make us truth bearers, he tells us how. In the passage we just saw in Genesis 22, we saw that Abraham was going to offer his son, and it is then that God interposes with his oath to bless us and make us light bearers. And how is he going to do that? By placing himself under his own wrath, as every one of us does when we swear an oath. We place ourselves under someone else's wrath. He places himself under his own wrath. He bears the penalty for our sin so that we might be raised up, that we might be raised up lights and truth bearers. I don't know if any of you guys know this, but one of the most remarkable things about the gospel is that you will start telling truth in areas that you never thought was possible before. Things that you kept secret for years and years and swore you would never tell anyone, the gospel has this crazy effect. You are light bearers now. And you are going to give away those secrets, those grudges, those things that you hide, and you're going to even start doing it without even knowing it. Some of you have already experienced this, haven't you? You thought you could never tell. Yeah, but you're light now, not darkness. And James knows that he is speaking to people who have been changed by the gospel. It is crazy for me to tell you to tell the truth without Jesus Christ, the light of the world, living in you. Yet with Jesus Christ, the light of the world in you, that is the only thing I can command you to do, is to shine light, speak truth. Everything else is contrary to your nature. This is the gospel. We are no longer primarily bound by oaths to tell the truth. We are bound by and slaves to Jesus Christ, who is the truth. And the Spirit of truth dwells within us that we might be fountains dripping with words that are holy and true and reliable. Brothers and sisters, let's be truth bearers. We have the Spirit of Christ in us to free us unto this. Let us be truth bearers in the little things and in the big things. When we say we're going to be somewhere, let's be there on time in the little things and in the big things. When we take an oath to raise up children in our church as God's children, let us be serious. Let us be reliable about that oath. We're going to take an oath today. We're going to take an oath today that we are going to be devoted and committed to these children in the church. People said the same thing about your children. Let us be reliable in the big things and the little things, because we have been set free from the falsehood that stultifies all confidence, that puts an end to all security. We have been bound by the Spirit of truth to the truth himself. Let me ask you guys right now, as we move on in this portion of our service, to just take some time as we meditate and as we sing. Let's take some time to ask the Lord Jesus Christ where he wants his truth to shine forth. And let's let it shine. Some big secret that you're hiding, ask the Lord Jesus to reveal it to you. You might offer it up to him as a soothing aroma. Brothers and sisters, please bow your heads with me. O holy God, you have called us to more holy living than we could even imagine. The standards of your law are so high, it is unimaginable that we could ever live up to them. And in fact, Lord, we have already transgressed your law too much to ever catch up. And yet, we have been reconciled to you. And by virtue of this glorious gospel, this gospel that was confirmed by your oath, we know that now we can be truth bearers by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, that we can be like lights in the heavens, and that indeed we are. Indeed we are, as soon as we have invested our faith in you. Father, for this we magnify you. We sit back in wonderment, and all we can do is give your name praise. Oh, in Jesus' name we praise you, and by your Holy Spirit, amen.